please keep that reading open in front of you. You'll also see there's an outline of the talk, and my proposal is to go fairly quickly through point one and really zero in on what Paul has to say there about contentment. Well, I wonder if you noticed when that reading was read to us just now that Paul actually concludes this letter, and this is Paul's conclusion. He concludes where he began. That is, thanking the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. That's what this letter has been all about. At the very beginning and throughout the middle and at the end, Paul is thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." This is a thank you letter. Thank you, Philippians, for being my partners in the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. We know that this has been a long-running partnership, one that stretched back about 10 years before the time Paul wrote this letter. And we know from reading the letter that the Philippians had partnered Paul in a number of ways. They had prayed for him regularly. They had laboured alongside him in the preaching of the gospel. We learnt in the previous chapter, earlier in this chapter actually, chapter 4, that Euodia and Syntyche were two such people from Philippi who preached the gospel alongside Paul. We even learn in the gospel that they were beginning to share in Paul's sufferings, literally to partner Paul in suffering with him. There's quite a degree to which they were partnering with Paul in the gospel. And there's no doubt about their commitment to Paul. And as we've seen throughout the letter, this partnership was an immense source of joy for Paul. It causes Paul to rejoice again and again and again, which is remarkable, isn't it? Because this letter is set against the backdrop of Paul in prison, facing trial before Nero, facing an uncertain future, possibly execution, while he lived day and night chained to that Roman soldier. Yet Paul continues to say, I rejoice, thank you for your partnership in the gospel. And it's on this note of joy that Paul concludes. He began on a note of joy, he concludes with a note of joy. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." Paul's rejoicing, of course, because the Philippians have once again expressed their concern for him, their partnership with him. And this time, they've done it in a very practical way. As we know, they had sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, on something of a mercy mission to aid Paul, to provide Paul with practical and, I think, financial assistance. Paul's need was great. And according to verse 18, if we look further down in chapter 4, Paul mentions that Epaphroditus came with gifts. And the gifts, what the gifts were, are not mentioned, but they were almost certainly money. For we can say pretty surely that, because we know from other sources, that when the Romans imprisoned people under house arrest, they did not pay the rent. The person imprisoned had to pay the rent. How was Paul going to pay the rent? The only thing the Romans paid for was the soldier he was chained to. They didn't buy him food. They didn't provide for his daily needs. That had to be provided for by friends or family. Well, Paul had very few friends and family, but he had the Philippians. So Epaphroditus had turned up with gifts, provisions. Whatever they were of course designed to meet Paul's material needs, his daily needs. And indeed they did. Paul says there in verse 18 that the gifts that came via Epaphroditus had left him amply supplied. It wasn't as if the Philippians had just sort of whipped around the offertory bag and got a little sum and sent Epaphroditus on his way to sort of pay for a week's rent. No, Paul says he was amply supplied. They had really given and then entrusted Epaphroditus with that mission to go to Paul and to help him with his daily needs. Pay the rent, might have been money to buy food, could have been clothing, but it was definitely practical assistance. Notice as well that this concern in the present that the Philippians had expressed toward Paul was not something new. It was something that the Philippians had been doing for quite some time. You see in verse 15, Paul says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, that is, 10 years ago when I first came to you and preached the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you. Except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. This concern for Paul's material well-being was not a new thing for the Philippians. They had a track record. They partnered him in his financial needs like no other church from Macedonia. And the extent of their commitment is indicated where Paul says in verse 16 that even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid. Not once, but again and again. Thessalonica was about 145 kilometres away from Philippi. People didn't travel. They tended not to travel in the ancient world. To travel 145 kilometres was a long trip. But the Philippians did it again and again to get aid to Paul. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful picture that this letter paints of this relationship between the church at Philippi and their missionary apostle. Their missionary apostle whom they loved. The Lord Jesus whom Paul served, they loved. And because they loved Paul and the Lord Jesus, they gave generously to Paul. They sent him aid again and again. And I think throughout these weeks, this letter has really served for us as a manual of what it means to be a partner in the gospel. Of what it means to partner others. Yes, we partner others in praying for them, in labouring alongside them in the preaching of the gospel. But here, right at the end of the letter, Paul is focusing on the partnership that comes through financial assistance. It's a great example to us of the range of ways in which we can and ought to partner those who we know who are serving the Lord Jesus. Phil and Glenda, Helen Hoskins. We as a church give to them. But of course, Paul uses an interesting phrase to describe their partnership in verse 14. He says, "It was good of you to share in my troubles." They really partnered. They got their hands dirty on behalf of Paul. They shared his trouble. They went above and beyond. They gave till it hurt. And indeed, it hurt Epaphroditus. He almost died in the service of providing this assistance to Paul. It's a wonderful manual for us of how we can partner those gospel partners of our own. Well, I want to return to what Paul says in verse 11. Those few verses there, in verses 11 to 13, Paul has told them in verse 10 that their renewed concern for him, expressed in their financial assistance, has given him cause to rejoice. Do you see that in verse 10? That's how he began. But he's quick to clarify the cause of his rejoicing. He doesn't want them to get the wrong impression. Let me read. Verse 11. "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Paul wants to say that the cause of his rejoicing is not that his needs are now met. It's not as if he's going, "Woo, I can pay the rent. I've now got a new jacket to keep me warm at night." I don't think that is the source of his rejoicing. For as he says in verse 11, he's learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I think Paul's rejoicing because of what the Philippians' help represents. That's what's causing Paul joy. It represents an ongoing commitment on the Philippians' part to Paul. It represents their commitment to partnering with him. It represents, of course, how they're progressing in their walk with the Lord, because that is being expressed through their generosity to Paul. I think that's the source of Paul's rejoicing. These are remarkable verses, for they teach us, I think, something profound about contentment. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this evening. They teach us about what contentment really is, and indeed how we find contentment. I wonder if you think of yourself for a moment, would you describe yourself in life as content? Is contentment something that describes you? Is it a quality, a characteristic that describes you right now, right here? Are you content in all things? I think contentment is something many of us long for, if not all of us. Some of us even strive for contentment. As I was thinking about it, I think there are lots of indications in Australia today that we as a society are not very content. There is a lot of discontent in Australia today. Daily there are reports of economic doom and gloom, aren't there? From overseas and Australia. It's making us nervous about our financial security. I don't know how you're finding it in your business, Brett, but I wonder if people are expressing this kind of nervousness at the moment. Rhetorical question. I just saw you nodding. I mean, homeowners are worried about rising interest rates. Renters are worried about rising rents. And of course, if you believe the media, we're all worried about rising petrol prices. I mean, we seem to be talking about nothing else, or the media is anyway. We're also anxious about the state of our planet and how we're going to leave that for our children. What are we going to leave for them? And of course, with all that goes a rising dissatisfaction and disillusionment with our politicians. This is just one headline I saw during the week. There is a growing perception that our politicians are simply incapable of dealing with these problems, and we're becoming dissatisfied with the politicians' responses. You've heard of affluenza, haven't you? You've heard of that modern sickness called affluenza? It's defined as the bloated, sluggish, and unfulfilled feeling that results from efforts to keep up with the Joneses. I'll read it again. The bloated, sluggish, and unfulfilled feeling that results from efforts to keep up with the Joneses. Affluenza, apparently, is being fueled by a profound discontent with our economic well-being. In countries like Australia and the United States, this is being well documented by social commentators throughout the world. One writer has said this: Australia is beset by a constant rumble of complaint, as if we're experiencing hard times. When asked whether they can afford to buy everything they really need, nearly two-thirds of Australians say no. That's despite the fact that there's been a 300% increase in real incomes in the last 50 years. So just put that together. Never before have we been so wealthy, but never before have we complained so much about how deprived we are. What's going on? The same writer goes on to say that a substantial majority of Australians who experience no real hardship and indeed live lives of abundance believe that they have difficulty making ends meet and that they qualify as battlers. Well, if he is right, we are in the grip of an epidemic of chronic discontent in Australia. And it's against that background that Paul has something very powerful to say to us if we're feeling discontent, to our world in their discontentment. He tells us what contentment is and how we can actually achieve it, how it can be a reality for us. According to Paul, we've read, he had learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. That's a big call, isn't it? In plenty and in want, that is, in the extremes of life and everywhere in between, Paul had learned the secret. Literally, he had been initiated into the secret of contentment. Well, what is it and how do we achieve it? Less and less these days I look up books. I just get on the internet and I Google things, and I think that's the way things are going. I still get my Bible commentaries. I've still got a bookshelf, but I turn to the computer whenever I can, and I typed in online dictionaries, and up came Webster's Online Dictionary. And I put into Webster's Online Dictionary contentment, and it came up with a definition. I think it's quite neat. Happiness with one's situation in life. Contentment. Happiness with one's situation in life. I think that's how many of us would define contentment, what it is to be content. Just to be happy. To be happy in terms of our relationships, to be happy in terms of our work situation, our lifestyle. But it's not what Paul meant by contentment. Happiness with one's situation in life, I don't think was in Paul's mind. I don't think he was very happy about being chained to that Roman soldier, facing the prospect of a trial before Nero. No, the word Paul uses actually comes from a Greek word which literally means self-sufficient. And this word usually describes the situation of one who supports himself without the aid of others. In fact, the word that Paul uses is the Greek word autarkeia. Autarkeia. Now, autarkeia was at the heart of a very well-known worldview in Paul's day, the worldview of Stoicism. There were many Stoics in Paul's day. And to them, autarkeia was the essence of all virtues. It was the aim of life, to become self-sufficient. And it's summed up by the idea that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. And so the aim of life for the Stoics was to become detached from all external forces and all external circumstances. And the premise, of course, being that you cannot control the world outside. All you can control is the world in me, the inner self and my response. And so the aim of the Stoics was to retreat inwardly and to discipline the mind so that one could cope with the external world. There are similarities to some forms of Buddhism today, particularly Buddhism in the West, where blissful detachment from life is the aim of life. Well, again, that's not what Paul had in mind. Paul was not talking about blissful detachment from circumstances. He's not talking about drawing strength from self in the inner person. For Paul, autarkeia meant drawing strength from Christ. That's what he meant when he used that word. For Paul, autarkeia meant being Christ-sufficient, not self-sufficient. And therein, I think, lies the secret of contentment. True contentment comes from being in Christ, in relationship with Jesus, being connected to him in that intimate, almost mysterious way that Paul so often talks about in his letters, being in Christ. Jesus is the source of true contentment. And I think that idea is captured for us in verse 13, where Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Him is the Lord Jesus. I said earlier that many people have contentment as their ambition in life. They seek to be content. Some people talk about it in terms of working toward the good life. It's the same thing. It's something that some people actively seek. And when you think about it, contentment can be sought in many ways. Some people simply buy more stuff. When we're feeling discontent with the TV or the stereo or the car or whatever it might be, the urge in the midst of that discontent is to fill up the deficit by buying something new, be it clothes, be it whatever, new experiences even. That's kind of a seeking contentment through consumerism. It's fairly prevalent in our society. Well, we know, don't we, that's just not going to work. It becomes a vicious circle, because we know that when we upgrade or replace, we have a little bit of contentment for a while, but in time, the discontent sets in. And in order to satisfy the deficit, what do? We go and buy something more. It's a vicious circle, one we've got to get off. Others seek contentment through self-denial, through adopting an austere, serious approach within themselves. Through an act of sheer inner strength, they try to rid themselves of all desire. Here is Marcus Aurelius. He was a famous Roman emperor of the latter part of the second century, famous also because he was a Stoic, the Stoic emperor. He said this: to desire is to be permanently disappointed and disturbed, since everything we desire in this world is empty and corrupt and paltry. His aim in life was to empty himself of all desire. That was his way of seeking contentment. But consider Paul. Contentment was not something that Paul sought. It was not his ambition. Contentment came for Paul as a result of his true ambition. And do you know what Paul's true ambition in life was? He tells us as much in this letter. His ambition is to be in Christ, to know Christ, to be so consumed by Jesus, to live by his agenda and his priorities was the great ambition of Paul's life. And Paul has said that the secret of contentment lies in the fact that when your ambition is Jesus, first and foremost, contentment will come. Contentment is the byproduct of Paul's great ambition in life. If we want to be content, stop seeking contentment. Seek Christ, and you will be content. That's what Paul's saying. That's the secret of contentment. See, in verse 13, it literally reads, Paul is saying, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. My PowerPoint's not wanting to show at that point. There we go. I can do all things in him. That's what Paul's saying. In Christ, I can do all things. Being in Christ gave Paul the resources he needed to live at the extremes of life, in plenty or in want and everywhere in between. Verse 13 is often used as a very inspiring statement. One of those wonderful verses that people like to cut out. The Christian athlete who sticks the verse on their bicycle because they want to be reminded that with the strength of Jesus they can win the race. You know, it's sometimes thought of as this verse, I can jump tall buildings with Jesus behind me. I can do anything. There's nothing I can't do because Jesus will give me the strength. Seen that way, this verse is sort of pop psychology, positive psychology. There's nothing wrong with positive psychology. But seeing this verse that way actually empties it of the meaning that Paul intended it to have for us. Paul is not saying, literally, I can do everything through Jesus who gives me strength. Jump tall buildings, run fast races, win whatever. When Paul says he can do everything in Christ who strengthens him, he means in every situation. In the situations of life that he's been detailing in this passage, in plenty or in want and everywhere in between. That's what he means. He could be sure wherever he found himself that he would have enough strength that he could draw upon from Jesus to be content. Jesus is this divine source of strength that Paul drew upon wherever he found himself. Because he was connected to Jesus in the most intimate, profound, mysterious way, he could draw strength from that wherever he found himself. It's this secret which Paul had learned. And I think it explains his rejoicing. There he is, languishing in a Roman prison under house arrest, awaiting trial before Nero, and he could still rejoice. Why? Because he drew his strength from Christ. I think these verses are profoundly important for us. I think they're especially good news for those of us who find ourselves confronted with sickness or at times of suffering, in the midst of relationship breakdowns or during financial uncertainty or crisis. The promise of this passage is that if we are in Christ, connected to him, we have all the resources and strength we need to get through. We draw on his strength, not our own. We find strength in him, not ourselves. It also means that life is not a quest for contentment, which is such a feature of worldliness, which Paul has warned the Philippians against. He said, get off that track. You are citizens of heaven. You are not worldly people. Don't seek contentment. Don't seek this. Don't make that your ambition. Make Jesus your ambition. We don't need to seek contentment at all. We need to seek Christ. And if we seek him, we will find in him all that is sufficient for life. Do you remember Jesus' own words? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. What were those things? Food, clothing, shelter. Seek Christ and his kingdom, and you'll find contentment. Lastly, I think this tells us that a relationship with Jesus liberates us from looking to people and things to satisfy our needs. We ought to be liberated from the feeling that people and things can satisfy us. No, we don't need money or possessions or relationships to meet our needs, as important as those things might be. All our needs and so much more are met in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. As he finishes the letter in verse 19, Paul says, God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Put another way, if you're in Christ, you've hit the jackpot. All the riches that are in Christ Jesus are yours. You are wealthy beyond imagination, beyond your mind to comprehend. God will meet your needs through the riches that are in Christ. Well, it's with those words that Paul brings this letter to a close. So too this sermon series. So too this sermon. I think this letter has been a very important one for us in the life of our church, in the life of all our congregations, where we are at the moment. Most people will be well aware that we as a church are in the process of deliberately putting ourselves on a very intentional mission footing. In a sense, we're a ship that has begun to turn to a very definite course. And so much of our time and resources and energy are being now devoted to mission, to reaching Avalon and Palm Beach and the world beyond. We've had a number of sermon series now that have talked about the imperative of the gospel, and the way in which God wants to use us as his partners in the world to reach out with the message of salvation in Jesus to others. Here is a letter that provides us with a practical way forward. For here is a church, a tiny church, on the outskirts of the Roman Empire in the northern part of Greece in Macedonia, who had partnered the great missionary apostle Paul and had fostered a wonderful relationship. It teaches us so much of what we can do as a small community on the outskirts of Sydney for the gospel. It's taught us how we can partner with one another and with God. It's taught us how we can partner with our gospel partners in other parts of the world. We've seen again and again that the Philippians were so driven by Jesus and his agenda that they stopped at nothing to achieve Jesus' mission. And may we become that church as well. May we become that church. Let's pray.